May I draw your attention to one of the great documents in the New Testament called the Epistle to the Hebrews. I thought probably the best way to begin the Epistle and our study of the Epistle, at least here and there, a running survey and a brief look at some of the important passages in this Epistle, we will begin that by reading some of the very precious verses in this Epistle. Starting with chapter 1. And as we read it, it is God's word, and may the Spirit of God make these verses very precious and meaningful to us. In chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Oh, what a majestic presentation of our Savior. Drawing your attention again to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Another verse, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. A wonderful benediction in the name of our Savior. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us, complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. More about Jesus would I know. If the author of Hebrews knew that hymn, probably he would have inserted that somewhere in this document. Because that is the excitement and the passion of his letter. More about Jesus Christ, more of him, more of his glory, more of his name, more of his power, and more of his wonderful glories. And that is what he is sharing with us in this epistle. As we begin our study, it will be very profitable that we get into some of the introductory matters. And I very well know that this is a kind of a mysterious, anonymous letter. The author introduces another person in the book, that is Melchizedek, a very mysterious person. And the author of the book of Hebrews is like another Melchizedek, and he wants to remain anonymous. We do not know many details concerning him. We will look at the page one, title. The title is not found in probably the oldest or the ancient manuscripts of this book. It was after AD 100 that titles were added to the book for the purpose of communication, for the purpose of understanding, and the purpose of education. So most of the titles what we have in our Bible is not a part of the original manuscripts which we have found. We have never found the original manuscript, but most of the early manuscripts or the very early manuscripts don't have any titles. So probably this is a title added to the letter after some of the scribes reading through it. And it is very evident that this is addressed to a group of Hebrew Jewish believers. So the title, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is definitely a very appropriate title. Now the word Hebrew occurs first time in Genesis 14 verse 13 concerning Abraham. Abraham the Hebrew. The word probably has a link to Abraham's ancestor Eber or Heber. The root of the word Hebrew means to cross over. So there is some suggestion, some scholars have suggested that this book was written to people who were crossing over or passing through the wilderness of life. So a group of pilgrims, the letter is addressed to pilgrims, believers, who are passing through the wilderness of life. There is a possibility because the word crossover can also mean passover or pass through. So there is some validity to that argument. So we can conclude that the epistle, this document was written to a group of Jewish believers who were pilgrims and passing through the wilderness of life. There is another theory that the letter was addressed to priests or Levites in the Jewish community. There is no particular evidence for that in the text, even though the author deals in detail with the priesthood and the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. But we can safely conclude, as we all would agree, that all the internal evidence shows that the epistle was addressed to a particular group of Jewish Hebrew Christians. Now, the next part of the book, our notes, readers and recipients, this is something very important to me and something very interesting to me. And there can be differences of opinion here. I am not here to impose my convictions and views on others, but I am here to gladly share what I have learned at this point in time, how I understand it. So there is every possibility that I may change later. But right now, I am sharing with you my convictions. And I know that there are other valid interpretations and options, and I respect that. And even though I may disagree with some of you, or you may disagree with me in my conclusions, let us do that in grace and with tolerance and forgiveness, because our differences of interpretations is not going to affect any fundamental, foundational, cardinal doctrines or distinctive truths to which we are holding on. So there are minor interpretive differences. The most popular interpretation concerning the readers is that the Hebrew epistle is addressed to a group of professing believers. That is probably the most popular interpretation and the widespread view. Another view is that there are believers and unbelievers or professing believers addressed in this book. Now, that sounds good, but as I have searched the book, I have not found even a single clue in the text itself which supports that argument. There are wonderful commentators and commentaries that support that view. There are study Bibles that support that view. But there is nothing within the body of the epistle which tells us that it was written to a group of mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers or professed believers. I believe it is basically an assumption based on the warning passages. We feel a little bit of tension and struggle when we come to the warning passages. And we find it very difficult for us to interpret it. So, a natural conclusion is that, these warning passages are not addressed to believers. But that is just our conclusion, our understanding. If you find anything in the body of the letter which tells you that this was written to professing believers, I would like to know that because I am doing some studies. And I'm doing some writing on this epistle. So, I'm not challenging, I'm requesting your help. I would like to see that. I haven't seen it so far. May I bring to your attention some of the important conclusions I have made from within the body of the letter concerning the readers and the recipients of this letter. The original readers were Hebrew Christians. The emphasis on the Levitical priesthood and on sacrifices, as well as the absence of any reference to the Gentiles, support the conclusion that a community of Hebrews was the recipient of the epistle. The widespread view that the readers were not believers but were mere professors of the faith, or in other words, they were not possessors but only professors, sound good but has no support in the text. The available evidence, or all the available evidence in the text, is unmistakably clear. The readers were Christian believers and not just professors of faith. Consider the following proofs. Number one, I have not developed this very much. It is only certain points. They are addressed as holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. See the frequent use of the word partakers or sharers or companions. They are companions of the Messiah. They are partakers in the kingdom blessings of the Son of God. They are sharers in the inheritance. And in my understanding, that can only refer to believers and not to unbelievers. Number two, the writer knew about their past, the reader's past, and present generosity to fellow Christians. The writer knew that they were a fine group of believers and they have ministered to others generously, and they were a hospitable group of people. Their work and their labor of love were very much known to the writer. So again, it is a reference to Christian believers. They were publicly shamed and persecuted for their faith, and they had supported others who had such experiences, as it is made clear in chapter 10. But they had not yet suffered martyrdom. You have not resisted unto the shedding of blood. How can it refer to professing believers? It can only refer to believers. They were not just new Christians or recent converts. They had a definite history in their Christian pilgrimage. Probably they are like many of us, you know, carrying a great heritage with them in their faith, in their distinctive practices and understanding of God's word. The writer tells them that they ought to be teachers by this time. So they started their journey long back, and by this time they would have attained some maturity, and by this time you ought to have been teachers. The readers are to imitate the faith of those who led them in the past. So they were under the faithful leadership of godly elders in their congregation. So imitate their faith. They were an assembled group of believers under the leadership of godly elders. And that is the reason in chapter 13 they are reminded that follow their faith, imitate their faith, and you still obey those who rule over you. It is a congregational assembly setting. The author was convinced of better things concerning his readers and things that accompany salvation. There are many things that accompany us in our salvation journey. Or literally what the author is saying is, things that accompany salvation can be translated as having salvation. You are a group of people having salvation and the resultant blessings of salvation. No professing believers, lack of possessing, nothing is suggested in the text. They are addressed as beloved, and that term is only addressed to believers in the New Testament. And surprisingly, in chapter 13, the author requested their prayers on his behalf. They were characterized by spiritual immaturity and infancy.
and spiritual babyhood.
When we say a person is spiritually mature, we mean he is a believer, but he has not attained growth and maturity. That was the problem in Corinth. They were babes in Christ. They could not take solid food. No solid meat, only milk. So, exactly the same language like in 1 Corinthians 3, the author is employing in chapter 5. I can only feed you with milk. By this time you ought to have been teachers. They belong to a specific local company of believers. And if you refer to those verses mentioned, again, there is sure indication that it was a company of believers gathering together in the name of our Savior as a local congregation. And as far as I have searched, nothing within the body of the epistle and the evidence, nothing suggests that there were professing believers included. Now, by reading some of the warning passages or some of the verses, we may make that conclusion. And some, if you think that conclusion is right, hold on to it. I am not criticizing it. But only what I am suggesting is, where in the body of the epistle do we have this idea? Where in the epistle the writer told us that I am writing to a mixed company of believers and unbelievers and prophecies? There is nothing in the body of the epistle. If you find a clue during the break or after the meeting, I would like to know that, because that will be a very precious information for me. We are not concerned about what study Bibles are saying or commentators are saying. They are fallible men like us. They might have said the truth or they might have made mistakes. But I am drawing your attention to this inspired letter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Where in the body of the letter it suggests that it is written to a group of mixed believers and unbelievers? The reason I am suggesting is because this conclusion will definitely control my interpretation of the book and the warning passage. So, this is very important, even though it is little bit of a technical matter. Your conclusions concerning the message of the book depends upon the answer to the question, who are the readers or the recipients of the letter? If you think they are professed believers, then definitely your conclusion will definitely reflect that. And if you believe it is written to a group of believers, then our conclusions will definitely reflect that too. So, it is not just a technical question or a technical, pedantic, academic matter. It has direct relationship with the conclusion of the interpretations in the book. Date and background, probably we know that. From all the present tense concerning the temple and the sacrifices and the Levitical priestly system, the writer uses the present tense, that is, as though it is continuing and going on. So a reasonable suggestion is that it was written before AD 70. Probably in chapter 8, verse 13, let me just read that verse to you. It may be, I'm using the word it may be because I'm not definite about that. 8:13, maybe the writer's own insight into the coming calamity on Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Stephen is the first one who said that after the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted the destruction of the temple. Then in Stephen also predicted that this will be ruined. And after that, probably 30 years after that. So 30 years earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen, in that great apologetic defense of his faith, made it clear that the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed and they will be sacked. And here, another wonderful witness in this inspired letter, that know, these things, this priesthood and your Levitical priesthood, the temple offerings, the temple, your holy city, and everything associated with pious religiosity is becoming obsolete and ready to vanish. Probably a reference to the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And in chapter 13, verse 22, the writer mentions that this is a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation. I know all of us are interested to know what I think of the author. Again, that is a very difficult question. Probably the best conclusion is given to us by the church father Origen or Origen, whichever is your preference. But as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter. Some of us may believe that it is written by Paul. Some of us may believe that it is non-Pauline. Some of us may believe that it might have been written by, as Martin Luther suggested, Apollos or Luke or Barnabas. I do not know who wrote the epistle. I don't have any personal preferences as such. But personally, I do not think that it is written by Apostle Paul. Now, would you look with me some of the evidences again within the body of the letter? We are not going to borrow anything from commentators. We are just going to look it into the body of the letter. Number one, the writer includes himself among those people who had received confirmation of the gospel message from those who heard Christ. He puts himself on the same level as his fellow Christians who heard the gospel from the apostles. He was not one of the original disciples. The witness of his informants is apostolic, authoritative, and confirmed or established once for all. The confirmation of the gospel was already completed with signs, wonders, and miracles by the time he wrote the epistle. And that is the message I get from chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me read that to you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Those who heard is a reference to the original band of disciples, the apostles. Those who heard it confirmed to us. So the writer is distancing himself from that group. I am not one among them. I am one with you. You know, we all have heard the message from those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ, and they confirmed the message to us by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, Paul usually, in all his letters, he emphasizes his apostolic authority and calling. It doesn't mean that he has to do it here if he is the author. I'm not suggesting that every time he has to do it. I'm only exposing you to some of the possibilities within the body of the text. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul very vehemently argues that the confirmation of the gospel truth was directly given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other apostles has nothing to do with it. Am I right? That's what he's saying. Not from Paul, not from John, not from men. Direct revelatory word from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how I know the gospel truth. So, what he is affirming is that even though I was not a part of the original 12, there is nothing disadvantageous to me in the matter of apostolic authority, unction, anointing, and power, and message. I have it all through direct revelation from the resurrected, glorified, ascended Savior. Now, in my mind, that doesn't fit well with what this writer is saying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, the word confirmed, which is in the aorist past tense, It is a confirmation once and for all. So the writer is saying that the confirmation is already done. And the confirmation is not even going on when I am writing this letter. Still, I do not know who wrote it. Maybe Paul, I do not know. I am just showing you things from the text, not from commentaries. What the text tells us, you know, and some of you may have better insight into this passage on a different level, and I wholeheartedly admit it, and there can be other options too. I am only sharing how I understand this passage. In chapter 2 again, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, it is the same word in verse 3, confirmed. It is the same word in the Greek text. Old Testament revelation, the old covenant was made steadfast, guaranteed, confirmed. In the same way, the new revelation, the new covenant was made, it was confirmed by apostolic witness and testimony through signs, wonders and miracles. Okay, the writer is a Jew and had a superb understanding of all the ordinances, rituals, offerings and the priesthood of Judaism. That comes very clear from the body of the letter. Another important observation is, all the Old Testament quotations in the book is from, all the quotations in the epistle are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The writer is well versed in the study of the Septuagint and probably a Greek speaking, a Hellenistic Jew. Usually when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he does both. That is, the Hebrew, direct Hebrew text and also the Septuagint. But this writer, he is a very skillful artist on interpreting the Septuagint. He only goes to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and brings out all his quotations from the Greek text of the Old Testament. So, Paul uses both, and here, this brother who wrote the epistle, and even if it is Paul, he is using both. The next one, the writer uses very ornate and literary Greek, very similar to the style of Dr. Luke. The only comparison we can make of this in vocabulary and style is to Luke's writings. By that, I am not suggesting Luke wrote it, but these are something which becomes clear and evident from the text. He was a very learned man and mighty in the scriptures. He interpreted the Old Testament with creative exegetical principles and with a fine rhetorical style, very similar to the Alexandrian style. He makes copious use of the Platonic contrast between shadow and reality. Now, these are truths to which we cannot close our eyes. That is, in the ancient world in Alexandria under Philo, you know, they made copious use of Platonic philosophy, and their purpose was to make a compromise between the word of God and the Greek philosophy. And in their writings, some of these words which the writer frequently uses are heavily employed, like shadow and type and the reality. So there is some kind of Alexandrian techniques and literary techniques are used in this letter. Paul can very well use that because he was a very learned man. But I am only suggesting that these are some of the things which we find in the letter. Number 6, it's a strong case for Pauline authorship. That is, the writer and readers knew Timothy very well. And in 13:25, in his benediction, he uses the word grace. That is strongly Pauline. Number 7, the writers and readers were known to each other. So, in my understanding, these are the things emerging from the text without reading anything into it. So, you know, I leave that up to you to make your own decision on that. But that is not a very important thing for our understanding of the letter. The theme, as we know, the significance of Christ as the Son, Messiah, Priest, King, and superior over everything and everyone in Judaism. or the finality of Christianity. Jesus Christ is greater, better and superior by virtue of his person and by virtue of his function. The key word of the epistle is definitely better, because he uses that 13 times. Now some people have tried to reconstruct the whole epistle based on the word better. For example, Jesus Christ is superior to or better than all the prophets, all the angels, Moses, Joshua, Adam and Aaron. His priesthood is better than the priesthood of the old covenant, sealed by a better oath in a better sanctuary, given a better ministry, and God's people live by a better principle, waiting for a better country with the hope of a better resurrection. And in all things, they are awaiting to inherit God's better blessings. So in different ways, based on the word better, we can reconstruct the epistle. What a reassurance for believers that everything what we own and what we possess, it is far better, far superior and far greater to everything in any religious system. So it is a glorious truth for us to claim and to be and to rejoice this morning before the Lord. Our Savior is greater, better, superior to everyone and everything in Judaism. And all what we have believed and all what we have understood from God's word and to all the truths to which we give allegiance to, it is far superior, greater and better. And the writer is challenging us that we need to make good investment in our life for these better and greater things. Don't be like poor salesmen carrying good product and not selling it anywhere. Because if he sells it faithfully, he can save a lot of people from a lot of dangers and sickness. But sometimes we as believers carry this good product, the wonderful enlightenment, greater, superior, better things, and just keep it for ourselves. And when we are not faithful stewards, the world is suffering, the world is at a loss because of our lack of stewardship. And it is to that lifestyle of stewardship that the writer is calling his readers. Do business, do great investment with the greater, better and superior things we have in Christ. What is its message for today? Maintain your Christian confession in patience, perseverance and hope. Never neglect the summons to Christian discipleship. Press on to maturity. Unbelief, disobedience and rebellion can result in the loss of promised blessings in the kingdom. And I believe that is not a warning to professed believers, that is a warning to possessing believers. Through our unbelief, through our disobedience, through our rebellion, it can really result in the loss of great blessings. We can miss out God's best and God's better. And we may have to be satisfied only with our good things, which we consider. Good, better, best, never let it rest until your good is better and your better best. We go for our good things and miss out God's better and best. That is a possibility for real believers, not for professing believers, for real believers. Through our own unbelief, disobedience, we can miss out a lot of promised blessings. So the encouragement comes, run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Moving on to the special characteristics of this epistle. The epistle to the Hebrews does not begin like a letter. It begins like a doctoral dissertation or a thesis or an essay, but it ends like a letter. It looks like a doctrinal treatise, a sermon or homily. The word translated in verse 22, word of exhortation, See, in Acts chapter 13 verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, the synagogue rulers told them, "Share with us a word of exhortation for the people." A word of exhortation, that is the same word. That means a sermon in the style of encouragement and exhortation. And that is exactly what this author has done. It is not simply a word of exhortation, it is a sermon in the style of exhortations. Exhortations are designed to stir the readers into responsible action in the path of Christian discipleship. The practical exhortations are not reserved till the end of a section or the end of the letter. Usually Paul's style is, after he gives the doctrinal exposition towards the end, he gives the practical exhortations, the warnings, the rebukes, or the correction. But in this letter, the practical exhortations are not reserved till the end of a section. It appears from the very beginning. The exhortations are given to these believers in the form of six warnings. Number one, warning against drifting from the things we have heard. And I don't understand how it refers to professing believers. Warning against disbelieving the voice, the word of God. Warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ. Or a warning against spiritual immaturity. Warning against despising the knowledge of the truth. Warning against devaluing the grace of God. Warning against departing from Him who speaks. And all these warnings, in the context and the body of the letter, fits in very well with the whole argument of the book to the believers who are the readers of this book. Now, may I close with the next part, that is, he is a great exegete in the Septuagint. So the entire book is an exposition of Psalm 2, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Hebrews chapter, those passages are expounded in Hebrews chapter 1. Then exposition of Psalms, Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4, Psalm 110 in Hebrews 4, exposition of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8, Habakkuk 2 in Hebrews 10, Proverbs 3 in Hebrews 12, Exodus 19 and 20 in Hebrews 12. Dear brothers, he is going back to the Old Testament, and all what he has to say, he gives us a word of exposition in the form of an exhortation based on the Old Testament scriptures. It is a word-centered ministry. And there is a great instruction here for those of us who teach and preach the Word of God. The Word of God is the rich depository of truth. And in our ministry, we have to expound the scriptures. Preach the Word. And a great example, you know, from chapters 1 through 13... it is a commentary on the Old Testament, the Greek, the Septuagint, and that is how the writer proceeds in his theme. A great epistle, a wonderful epistle, even though we are not sure who wrote it, or even if we believe Paul wrote it, that's fine. It is a great word of exhortation. In the coming two sessions, we will get into the body of the letter as time permits and study together some very precious truths. May the Lord bless us.
This is now the start of session 2 on Saturday, the 22nd of January 2000.
Moving on to page number 4, we have been looking at the general characteristics of this epistle, and there are 6 warnings, and my conclusion was that this 6 warnings are in the forms of exhortations. It is a part of the word of exhortation, And these warnings are given to the believers who are reading this epistle. And again, I am emphasizing it because, not that I want to push anything, any of my views, because that conclusion is important for our interpretation of the book and the warning passages. Usually when we come to the warning passages, we feel the tension of the text, we struggle through it, and there are certain areas which I don't understand. You know, I'm still struggling and I'm asking questions to others, and I welcome help in that, in those areas. But probably in order to avoid the tension in the warning passages, we usually make a conclusion which is not in my understanding, not warranted in the text. And the conclusion is that, oh, these warnings may be directed toward unbelievers or professing believers, because there is a change from you to those and they. But those and they can be other believers. No, I am speaking of better things concerning you. But those and they, in the way I am thinking is, some of you ask questions about that to me, the way I am seeing it is, those and they are believers like them, like the readers. But as far as the readers are concerned, the writer is convinced of better things. But still he gives them this exhortation and warnings. We will get to that when we get to come to chapter 6. Again, another thing which I would like to emphasize here for our practical benefit is the whole epistle is an exposition of the Septuagint, the Old Testament. Greek Old Testament, a number of Psalms and Exodus, Proverbs, Habakkuk, all these passages are taken, and he is giving a masterful exposition of these passages, and that is how he derives his message. How do we derive our messages in ministry? And this is a very important, a great model before anyone who is ministering the word of God. And we should pay more attention to the expository preaching of God's word. A word-centered ministry, a word-centered theology, a word-centered policy, a word-centered vision. And those are the things that are very important to God's people. In page number four, Hebrews is a book of evaluation, it's a book of exhortation, and it's a book of examination, it is a book of explanation, it is a book of admonition and affirmation. Admonitions can sometimes, you know, can discourage us, but the author also affirms a lot of truths concerning the readers in a positive way. Before I move further, let me show you one or two passages which highlights the author's understanding of the inspiration of the scriptures. For example, in chapter 2, verse 6, because that may give again a clue to the authorship of the book. In chapter 2 and verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what does that mean? Which book, which author is not important to me. It is God's book, God's word, and that's all you need to know. Is it because he is ignorant of this quotation? From where does it, the source of the quotation? He knows from where it comes from. He is a master of the Old Testament text. He knows exactly which chapter, which verse it is. But the way he introduces it, but one testified in a certain place. Quotation from Psalm 8. He doesn't say it is a Psalm of David. It comes from the book of Psalms. One testifies in a certain place. Then in chapter 3, verse 7, quotation from Psalm 95, he tells, the Holy Spirit says, chapter 4 and verse 4, For he has spoken in a certain place.
Okay.
And chapter 5 and verse 6. As he also says in another place. It is the Holy Spirit saying, God is declaring in some place, in some passage, don't worry about the other. That is what he is telling us. Don't worry about me too much. So, his view of inspiration probably determined his decision to be anonymous. His view of inspiration determined his decision to be anonymous. Because who wrote it? My style, my vocabulary, my exegetical skills? It's not important. It is God's word, God's truth, and it's the inspired word of God to his people. And that is how we need to approach the scriptures. There are other technical academic areas which can enlighten us definitely. And some of us are very much interested in that. I am very much sold on to such things because it helps me a lot. But those are not the most important things. So, there is a reason for remaining anonymous, and I believe it is because of his conviction concerning the inspiration and authority of scriptures. So, that is a wonderful encouraging thought which has come to me from this book. In page number 4 again, the major doctrinal or theological themes: God's provision of a perfect priest, prophet, priest and king in the incarnation, atonement, resurrection and glorification of his eternal Son. The epistle also provides a study in contrast between the imperfect and incomplete provisions of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the priesthood of all believers and the direct access of believers to the throne of grace. That is another encouraging doctrine, that our priestly ministry should not be reserved to a few. We all, as priests, have free access. It is our birthright to worship God and to serve Him. So even if others do not encourage us, even if others do not share a word of encouragement with us to be involved in the ministry, if any one of you is discouraged by thinking that others are not encouraging you, this is a glorious truth. The priesthood, let us go on, let us come, let us worship, let us hold fast. These are our birthright and nobody has to tell us to do that. If anybody fails in encouraging us, may the Lord forgive them. But that is not an excuse for us to take a back seat. The whole message of the epistle is an encouragement for the readers to get into the line and to the game and to do their best. Because that is their birthright. The throne of grace, it is open for us. And we don't have to wait for anyone. No one needs to push us into the throne of grace. It is an open place for us. And the high priestly ministry of our Savior. And the Christology of this book, we can call it a priestly Christology. So even if Paul wrote it in the other epistles where he presents high Christology, The emphasis of that Christology in epistles like Colossians and Ephesians, it is on the incarnation, death and resurrection. The resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ being the head of the church. That is the emphasis in that Christology. But in this Christology, the emphasis is on a priestly Christology. The Lord Jesus Christ not only is the incarnate Son of God, He is also the high priest of His people. A perfect high priest who can sympathize with us in all our infirmities. Page number 5, God's revelation is progressive. The final and ultimate revelation is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And number 6, He presents His doctrine in a theocentric, a God-centered manner. The author begins with God and he uses the word God 68 times in the book. God has spoken, God has revealed, God has acted in and through His Son. And that is the great message of the gospel which the world needs to hear today. And we are ambassadors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our message can be summarized in these words. there is the true and the living God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has created, that God has spoken, that God has revealed, that God has acted in human history in the person of His Son. And that revelation is full, ultimate, complete and final. And helping people to see that, that is the great challenge of the gospel and also of an evangelistic ministry. So, that is what the author, God long ago, it all starts with God. God has taken the initiative. God has shown interest. God has loved. God has revealed. Revelation is His act of communication. He has revealed means He has communicated with mankind. A communication in love. A message of forgiveness. And that message and communication through His Son is final, perfect, ultimate and full. Another favorite word of this author is once for all. The finality. You know, a number of times he repeats that word. Once for all. The works which the Lord Jesus Christ have accomplished is salvific work. It will not be repeated. There is no need of repeating. It is so perfect and wonderful. Even when one time he did it, God the Father said, that is super, wonderful. No need to be repeated. See, many of the things which we do, it has to be repeated. You know, I have done studies on Hebrews a number of times before. And each time when I do it, I want to make it better. And I want to study more, understand more. There is room for improvement, perfection. But that is not how the Lord Jesus Christ works. When He revealed, it is perfected. When He saved, it is perfect. His high priestly ministry, it is perfect. So as believers, let us not complain. It is such a perfect ministry, a perfect Savior, a perfect salvation. And let us not murmur against God's plan, God's will, God's leadership and God's directions. It is so perfect. There is now we think if God would have acted in a little different way, it would have been better. But the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that once for all, the ultimacy, the finality and the perfection, the superiority of everything related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He is our Savior and our Lord and our Master. And His ways with us are perfect. He never makes a mistake in our lives. So let us wholeheartedly hold on to our confession. And even when we don't understand, let us trust because His ways are perfect. So when we dig deeper into this epistle, so many other practical exhortations and encouragement come to us from the body of the epistle. The rest of the time, the next half an hour during this session, I'm going to share something from chapter 4 very quickly, and then something from chapter 1 first, and then chapter 4, and that is not in our notes, and then the final session from chapter 6. Probably I can share chapter 6 because I'm running away tomorrow. I will not be here. So, I know there will be many who may graciously disagree with me. And, you know, you are free to send me an email and please help me because I'm studying it. I'm writing on it something. I want to publish something. So, your thoughts are valuable. And, you know, your understanding of that passage is valuable. But, so I will share that with you because I very prayerfully decided at the very last minute to include chapter 6 because a lot of controversy related to chapter 6. And after studying the book of Hebrews today, some of you may think, we studied the book, we thought of hearing something about chapter 6. All the rest of the things which Alex Kurian said we knew. But chapter 6 is our problem. Why did he not share anything with us? Oh, that is an escapism on the part of Alex Kurian. I didn't want to do that. So the Lord said, no, in grace and humility, you just go ahead and share. It can be a help to my people. You know? So that is the reason that I included the peril of not progressing that passage. But I'm glad that I'll be leaving tomorrow. Okay. Anyway, moving to chapter 1, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. You know, it's a great, a grand epistle, and we don't have time to get into all the details. But I'm sure that some of you will take time to go through this epistle and study it in detail in the future so that it can be a great encouragement for you personally, and also it can be a great blessing in your ministry. Just let us look at the first four verses and how the epistle begins, the grand introduction to the book. Even though a word of exhortation, it does not begin like, even though it is an epistle, called an epistle, it does not begin like a letter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. I am reading from the New King James Translation. God has spoken. That is the first truth the author wants to remind his readers. God has spoken. Now the theme of the first three verses, as we would all wholeheartedly agree, is that Christ is superior to all the prophets in Judaism. The Jews were very much blessed with great prophets and prophetic oracles. And the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all the prophets. God at various times and in various ways, in diverse manners, He used various methods in speaking, but at any rate He spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, again, you know, sometimes some of those technical matters are of great interest to me. The preposition is not actually by, but in. Now, the Greek preposition in can rightly be translated as in the prophets. There is not much difference by and in, but there is slight difference, probably. The author is reminding us that the prophets, when they received the message, they were actively involved and cooperated with God in submitting to that message. God used active human agency in declaring His word. They were reasonable, intelligent heralds of the truth. So, or in other words, the author is arguing against the dictational theory of inspiration. That is, the writers were just like typewriters. You know, God, boom, gave them a word and they do not know what is going on. They just went out and proclaimed, this is what God says, we do not know anything about it. No. That is the, you know, some of the very ultra-conservative, fanatic, fundamental type of people and theologians have promoted the dictational view. God has spoken to us in His Son and also in the prophets. In His Son and in the prophets. It is the active instrumentality of the medium of revelation. So the prophets, as human instruments, the message was God's completely, but they were controlled, they were inspired, they were submitted to that message, they knew the truth of that message, even though they might have not understood all the prophetic plans included or involved in that message. There were mysteries in that message, and even today we have mysteries in the Bible which we don't understand or which we struggle through. But they were reasonable, intelligent, human instrumentality. God dwelt in them, controlled them, quickened them, and anointed them in an active way to declare His word. And that is the way we need to declare God's word also. It must become a part and parcel of our struggles, our experience, our knowledge, and our life. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with the authority of God, declaring it to God's people and to the world. So He has spoken to us, to our fathers, in the prophets, but in these last days, the entire New Testament dispensation, from the first advent of Christ to the second advent, is the last days. There is also a Jewish touch to that phrase, because in rabbinical teaching, in the Jewish vocabulary, they frequently employed last days to refer to the age of the Messiah. So probably, since in the context of the epistle, that may be the understanding of this author. In this messianic age, He has spoken to us in His Son. It is really not completely the messianic age, but the messianic age is inaugurated. at the incarnation, when the Son of God, when the Messiah, when the anointed Christos, Christ of God, when He came down into this world as the Savior of mankind, both of Jews and Gentiles, that great age is inaugurated. And that great age, in all its fulfillment, splendor and glory, will come at the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So, this is the age of the church of the grace, but the messianic activity actively in human history is inaugurated. I am not suggesting that we are living in the messianic age, because messianic age is the kingdom, the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the messianic activity has been inaugurated in a decisive way in history, which has not happened before. So that is the Jewish flavor, and I believe that is what the author is emphasizing here. So in these last days, in its general sense, from the first dispensation, that is from the first advent to the second advent, the entire church age, or in its particular Jewish emphasis, as the time in which Messiah would come, it can also mean the last days of Revelation. So three possibilities. We don't have to quarrel over it, but you know, it is good to know that. You know, some of us may have preference. Oh, he's talking about Revelation, so it is the last days of Revelation. Some of us would say, no, Alex, the entire New Testament uses last days as the period from the first advent to the second advent, the entire church age. Ah, that is fine, that is also possible. And some would say, no, it is a messianic, there is a great messianic touch to it. So it is talking about the messianic age, or the activities of the Messiah being inaugurated in a decisive way. So all these things, probably it is a combination of all these views in the mind of the author, that God has spoken to us, the last and final revelation. Then he moves from the prophets and he moves on to the Son. Because that is his theme. He is greater, superior. He is God's Christ, anointed one. He is the Savior of mankind. He is prophet, priest and king. So the significance of Jesus for our life, that is his theme. Not only just showing the superiority, but the significance of Christ, of the superior Christ for our life. So in these last days, the literal text reads, in these last days he has spoken to us in one who is a son. So that is again a dramatic contrast. You know, it is a literary device by this expert writer, very intelligent, brilliant man. He wants to bring out the entire force of his message, and God has given him superb and wonderful vocabulary in the Greek language. So God has spoken to us in the past, by fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in one who is a son. Not one who is just a prophet or a herald, but in one who is a son. And God has only one of that kind. Only begotten, unique. No, the one and only son. And that revelation has come to us. So, the argument of the epistle begins in the introductory word itself. You better listen to him. All the other things which you are holding on to, or which you have renounced, or you come from Jewish background and Jewish faith, by the coming of the Son, the reality has come. He has spoken to us in one who is Son, and you need to listen to him. Then seven facts about the Son of God. Who is appointed heir of all things, and he is the creator, whom also he made the worlds. Or in other words, if we put those two together, that is, heir of all things and creator, he is the sovereign Lord in creation. He is the sovereign Lord in creation. He is the instrumental cause of creation. He is the creative mediator. He is the perpetual supporter and providential caretaker of his creation. That is the position of the Son. Not only is heir of all things, He made the world, He being the brightness of His glory. So His relationship to creation, His relationship to the Father, is being the brightness of His glory, the radiance of His glory. The word emphasizes the manifestation, Jesus as the manifestation of God, and the express image of His person, the exact representation of His nature. That is, in His being and in His substance, Christ is God. So when the church fathers, when they define the doctrine of Trinity, you know, one in substance, but different in subsistence, in the mode of operations, in the way they exist, there are differences, that is three persons, but in essence, in nature, one in nature, in essence. And it is a full, complete, dogmatic assertion of the deity of Christ. The exact representation of His nature, the express image of God, as Paul tells in Colossians 1. Then He upholds all things by the word of His power. The great doctrine of preservation or providence. God is actively involved in the affairs of history. He is not a God of the deist. That is, God who created, then He is an absentee God. He is totally absent from His creation, hiding somewhere, not interested in prayers, not interested in fellowship. You know, that is the deistic absentee God. The writer is saying, no, He has not only created the world, He is interested in every minute details of His creation, and He is actively involved. And how much more, as God's people, we can claim and trust the doctrine of providence. Actively involved in His creation, both animate and inanimate. How much more will He be involved in the life of His people? So, by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The greatest thing He did is not that He revealed, not that He created, not that He is the providential caretaker. Those are wonderful things. But the writer tells, you know, the greatest things He has done, He had made purification for our sins. His relation to mankind, His relation to God the Father, His relation to Trinity, His relation to creation, and finally, His creation to mankind. And what is His relation to mankind? He had made purification for our sins. And that is why He is so near and dear to us. Not because He is simply the creator, sustainer and provider. Why is Jesus so precious to us? Because He has made purification of our sins. The word sin is used 25 times in this epistle. He dealt conclusively with the problem of sin once for all. And at the completion of that work on Calvary, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, that also, it is a very important phrase, at least 3-4 times. His exaltation and His being seated at the right hand of Majesty is emphasized. Chapter 8:1, 10:12 and 12:2. Probably the readers are getting a clue here, that is, their priests, their leaders in the temple, those who made purification for their sins in their priestly service, they were never allowed to sit. But this priest, he sat. So in this majestic introduction, the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced as the prophet through whom God has spoken His final word to mankind. He is the priest through whom or by whom God has made
the purification of our sins. He himself is the priest and he himself is the offering and sacrifice. And he is the great king who is seated at the right hand of God. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even as he just begins his epistle, he introduces the Son in all his splendor and in all his glory. Then as he moves along to the rest of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as one who is above all the angels, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, many Bible students have done tremendous research into various Jewish writings to see what is the need of portraying Jesus Christ as greater than the angels. Greater than the prophets, that we can understand. Greater than Aaron or Moses, Joshua, that all we can understand. But why the writer is taking a whole chapter, almost a whole chapter, in proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater, superior to angels? Probably the reason is, in the first century we know about the worship of angels Paul refers to in Colossians. You know, a form of Gnostic philosophy and heresy, an incipient form of Gnosticism has started worshipping angels. And these Gnostic philosophers were intruding into Jewish circles and they were promoting their theory that some of the great angels deserve our worship. And when they sold that theory to the Jews believe in 7 archangels. So they thought, wait a minute, Michael and Gabriel and Uriel and all these 7 archangels, they are great. They are great angels, and probably what these Gnostic philosophers are saying is right. We better start worshipping or giving some honor to them. There is nothing in the text that suggests that, but in the historical background of the epistle, from Jewish writings, there is evidence that some forms of Judaism started giving excessive prominence to angels. And probably that is the reason that this author took almost a chapter to address that issue. Otherwise, what is the need? And probably I think that observation is a very valid observation in understanding this great chapter. The Son is so great and superior, and he is above all angels. So the argument begins in chapter 5 with a question: for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son"? The angels are only angels, servants, messengers. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now it is a quotation from the famous Messianic Psalm in chapter 2, Psalm 2. How will we understand it? Many would suggest that it is a reference to the day of resurrection and the day of exaltation. Some would say that it is a reference to the day of incarnation. Probably both views are right, or it is probably a combination of both. But if we look at Psalm 2, in the context of Psalm 2, it is in the context of kingdom, rule, and royal palace and throne. So in the context, David might have said this to his son Solomon on the day of his coronation. That is the possibility. And the author takes that from the immediate context of the psalm in the life of David and Solomon, and in his masterful analysis of the Old Testament prophecy, he applies that to the Messianic king,
today, as God the Father is saying, I have begotten thee. It is an anthem of celebration and victory. And I believe when we compare it to Psalm 2, probably it is a reference to Christ's exaltation and His messianic rule and His messianic position. Deity and humanity in one person, in the Son. I have begotten thee. And He is superior to the angels. Then again in chapter 6, let all the angels of God worship Him. The argument is that angels do not receive worship. Angels only give worship. But the Son is worthy to receive our worship. And He takes, you know, great pains to prove that. Various arguments, one after the other. The superiority of the prophets was established just in one sentence. But the superiority of the angels, He goes to an extra mile. So I believe definitely the readers were influenced by some kind of angelic worship. And He really wants to nail down the truth and to correct them. So He is building up argument one upon the other. And He makes His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. That is another contrast here. Angels and the Son. The Son has eternal dominion. In verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever. But the angels do not have eternal dominion. Only the Son has eternal authority and dominion. In verse 7, angels have only serving duties. They do not have any dominion. Authority, sovereignty and dominion belongs to the Son. But angels, even though they are great spirit beings, superior to man, they are ministering spirit and they are only assigned serving duties. Angel spirits and ministers a flame of fire. Probably a reference to their serving duties. In their serving duties, they are swift and powerful as the wind, and they may move as the lightning. So God can send, dispatch His angels in the speed of lightning, and in their power, they are powerful as a tempest, as a hurricane, as a mighty wind. But I believe the author has another argument here. He may be suggesting that, dear friends, the angels are mutable. They change. God can change them from one identity to another. They can take various roles. They can take the role of wind or lightning. And they can be just like persons. There is change, mutability. But thy throne, O God, is forever. There is immutability with the Son. And again, in the background information, historical information, again in rabbinic traditions, they had lot of legends and traditions ascribing the various roles of the angels, how they change their roles and takes various forms. And that may be what the author is addressing. The angels take various forms and change and do God's duties. They change, variable and also mutable. But the Son, immutability of the Son, the unchangeableness of the Son. And I believe that is the argument again in verse 10. In verse 10 and 11, look at verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. See? So I believe it is a contrast between the mutability of the angels and the immutability of the Son. The whole creation, the angels, they will all change. But the Son will not change, immutable. And in verse 8, one of the strongest assertions to the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. Your throne, O God, God the Father, calls God the Son, God. This is an irrefutable, emphatic assertion of the proof for the deity of Christ in the Bible. Angels are mutable servants. The Son is eternal, immutable God and King, prophet, priest and King. Then verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Angels only worship and they only stand. They are never invited to take a seat, a place of prominence. But the Son's place is at the right hand of the Father. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? As the New American Standard brings out, the author uses two words. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve or to render service? The second word is the word from which we get the word deacon. The first word is the word for little more dignified and elevated word. That is, service to God. Are they not all ministering spirits in relation to God and serving those who will inherit salvation? So he used two words that again shows his masterful handling of the vocabulary. Whatever he wanted to say, he really nailed it down, because he has such a powerful vocabulary. And when the original readers, when they read it, they knew the difference. You know, the word ministering and the word serving. He used two different words in their language. So toward God, they are ministering spirits. And towards man, they are serving. He is the first, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the great Son of God. And don't worship these angels. If anybody is trapping you with that kind of Gnostic heresy, throw it away. That's what he is saying. Because there is no comparison between the angels and the Son. He is preeminent, supreme, firstborn, unique, and there is none greater than him. Just for 1 or 2 minutes, let me draw your attention to chapter 4. Something about God's Word, because this has been a very encouraging truth in my life, so I just want to share that with you. Something which we all know, the author gives a wonderful picture of God's Word in chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, see, immediately after the warning passages in chapters 3 and 4, he tells something about the Word of God. And I have struggled to see the connection between the previous warning and this word of exhortation. And now I have a clue, and I believe you will agree with me. That is, the whole warning in relation to the children of Israel failing to enter the rest, it was because they did not listen to the voice, the word of God. And it was a wonderful exposition of Psalm 95. And when he concluded that, and when he goes into the next section of exhortation, he tells, oh, before I further move on, let me say something more about this word of God, about which I was already talking to you, and your fathers in the wilderness disobeyed this word. You want to know something more about this word? Let me give it to you. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he immediately moves on from God's word to God himself. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He is calling the attention of the readers to the Word of God and to God. And that should be our focus too. That means we should not worry too much about non-essentials. In non-essentials, we must be flexible. And that is a very important word to our assemblies around the world. We should not be flexible. We should not make any compromises on non-negotiables. That is God's Son, God's Word, and God's truth. But there are other areas in which some of our brethren may prefer certain changes. Allow it, go for it. We will not lose anything. Probably we will gain more. But to God's people, to God's church, to believers, what is the most important non-negotiable? Oh, we will not change there. God's Word and God's truth and God's Son. So, the attention is diverted to the priorities. What are the priorities? We have several things in our agenda, but what are our priorities? God's Word and God. Listen to that. That's what the author is saying. And you know how he concluded it? To whom we must give account. Oh, that is, the translators have struggled there very much. And if you compare five translations, it will be five different translations. Five different ways they have translated it. Because the author is employing a play on words here. He was telling about the Word of God and God. And the Word of God, the characteristics of God's Word. And you know how he concluded? Verse 13. To this God we have a Word. A reference to the judgment seat of Christ. If you read the literal Greek text, that's what it tells. You know, he uses the word logos at the end. But if the writers put it, if the translators simply put it, to whom we have a word, it doesn't make sense. That is what the text says. To him we have a logos. The logos word cuts through to the very depth of our being. The logos word of God cuts us through. And with this God we have a logos. That is what the text says. And these translators, in all their sincerity, struggle through that. So they put it, to whom we must reckon. We must give an account. And there is no account in the word, in the original. It only tells logos. With this God, we have a logos. What is that? Take the word of God seriously, friends. God's voice, God's word is so important, because a day is coming, and on that day we will have a word with him. And I believe it is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will be giving an account. So the translators paraphrased it all and brought the idea beautifully. To whom we must give account. We have a logos. We have a logos, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the logos. And with our God, we have the written word and the incarnate word. And with our God, one day he will invite us to give a logos. And if that logos has to be really good and rewardable, we must be faithful to this logos and to the incarnate word.